I don't know if you've heard, but Taylor Swift is a bit of a big deal these days. You may have seen her on TV recently, interrupted by some people playing football. Her new relationship, of course, has garnered a lot of attention. Taylor Swift is currently on a tour. It's called the Eras Tour. It's a global tour. And the number of people that want to see Taylor Swift and are trying to get Taylor Swift tickets is really mind-boggling. When she first announced this tour in the United States, just the United States part, a few years ago, Ticketmaster had all kinds of problems trying to get tickets to people because the demand was so high. And afterwards, they gave a few statistics on just how many people wanted to see her. They said that if everyone who came to their site to buy a ticket was to actually buy a ticket, Taylor Swift would have to perform 900 times in stadiums in order to meet that demand. That's like 2.5 years in a row of every day performing in a stadium, a big stadium, for everyone to be able to see her. She sold more than 2 million tickets in one day, which is more than anyone else ever. In the second leg of the pre-sale of the tickets for this tour, there were 14 million people looking for tickets, and there were 625,000 tickets available. When the Eras Tour was announced that it was coming to Canada, 77% of the entire population of Canada pre-registered to be able to buy a ticket. Probably some of you pre-registered to try and see Taylor Swift later this year. People did crazy things and spent a crazy amount of money, thousands upon thousands. Some people spent tens of thousands of dollars on the secondary market, the resale market, to buy tickets to go and see her. And one of my favorite stories that I read of people who were desperate to get tickets was some university students, medical school students at the Augusta College. They have a medical college. And in class that day, they were supposed to be dissecting cadavers, but they were in line on their computers for Taylor Swift tickets. So they emailed their professor, several of them, and said, can we bring our laptops to class? And as we work on these bodies, our computers can be over there and we can be seeing if we're going through the line. And the professor said yes. So I don't know if they got tickets though. When you know what you want, you do what you need to do it. You do what you need to get it, right? We're gonna see a character in the scripture today who was desperate to see Jesus and did what he needed to do in order to see him. We're in this series that Art kicked off so well last week called The Journey to the Cross. And we're in this period of time in the Gospels, these biographies of Jesus' life, where Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, where he will ultimately be crucified. There's a phrase in Luke chapter 9 that captures Jesus' attitude so well. It says that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. What does this tell us? He was going with intention. He was going with purpose. He was going there for a reason. There was intentionality behind what he was doing. There was conviction behind this action to go towards Jerusalem. And he knew what was going to happen there. He told his disciples three times that the Son of Man is going to be crucified, and then he's going to rise again. And the disciples didn't understand, but Jesus knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. I think if I told you, hey, the next time you go to Chilliwack, you're going to die, you probably wouldn't go to Chilliwack. You'd probably avoid that place. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows it's a part of his mission. And so he starts out on the road towards Jerusalem. Now, between Luke 9, verse 51, where Jesus sets out, and Luke 19, verse 27, where Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and he's lauded by the crowds, there's a whole lot of material in there where Jesus does a variety of things. He does a lot of teaching about what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. In fact, kind of the theme verse of this period of time is summarized in Mark chapter 8, and Art reflected on it last week, where Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And Jesus is unpacking by his words, by his actions, what this means. And so he'll have some positive stories, some examples of people who actually are following God very well and are participating in the kingdom of God. And he'll have negative examples. He'll have some critique. We'll look at some of that next week, of religious people who think they're a part of the kingdom of God, but really they're missing the point. And he'll have reassurance for his followers. We'll look in 2 weeks about how Jesus says we should have the faith of little children to participate in the kingdom of God. So there's all kinds of material in this, and there are themes that continually interweave with each other, like waves crashing on the shore. These themes keep coming back. It's a little bit like Jenny and I watched a number of years ago the Marvel Cinematic Universe is 27 movies or something. So over a period of time, we watched them. And she was good at remembering all of these themes that were present. So she would pause the movie and she would say, do you remember what happened 4 movies ago? Now what's happening right now is connected to that. Or that blue cube thing that's really shiny, that's going to come up a bunch of times. Pay attention to that. Or she'd pause the movie and say, okay, you need to remember this because 6 movies from now, this is going to happen and these two things are related. Same kind of thing happens in this teaching and example of Jesus in this period of time on the road to Jerusalem. We'll see some of them in our story today. So in Luke 19, we meet a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, if you grew up in the church, you probably learned about Zacchaeus in Sunday school. Zacchaeus is a wee little man, and a wee little man is he. You probably remember the song. Well, this is the character that we look at today in Luke chapter 19. And what we learn here is that true disciples recognize their need for God's extravagant grace. True disciples recognize their need for God's extravagant grace. So let's read this story. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So let's look at some of the details of the story. And as we do, let's consider the implications for us as disciples of Jesus and what it means for us. So we recognize here that Jesus is walking through Jericho. Jericho is a really wealthy town. There's a lot of rich people there. Zacchaeus is one of them. And we meet Zacchaeus along the road. Now, interestingly enough, Zacchaeus is a Hebrew name, and it actually means pure or righteous one. Very interesting, because Zacchaeus is anything but pure or the righteous one. We'll learn what he was doing in just a minute. But God knows who Zacchaeus has been called to be. He knows Zacchaeus' true name. And he knows that Zacchaeus is about to have an encounter that's going to change him forever. God knows who we truly are called to be. So Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector. We actually don't meet very many chief tax collectors in the scriptures. But the chief tax collectors were the ones who were on the top of the pyramid of people who were benefiting from unjust practices or unjust practices, and they were disdained by the people. If you read these biographies of Jesus' life in the Bible, you'll recognize that tax collectors were looked down upon. So this is really, really roughly how the Roman taxation system would work. So Rome would appoint someone, in this case Zacchaeus, over a region. So Zacchaeus, you're in charge of Jericho in the surrounding region. And they would say, the Roman Empire would say, this is about how much money we think should be taxed out of this particular place. So they would say to Zacchaeus, and let's just choose a round number, I want you to get 50 million tax dollars out of this region. So Zacchaeus, as the chief tax collector, would hire other people. And so he would hire Bobby, who's sitting over here, and say, Bobby, you're going to go to Jericho North, and you're going to collect $15 million in taxes. And Courtney, who's sitting over here, you're going to go to Jericho East, and you're going to collect $15 million in taxes. And Holly, you're going to go to Jericho South, and you're going to collect $15 million in taxes. And Dave, you're going to go to Jericho West and you're going to collect $15 million in taxes. Now do the math. The Roman Empire has asked for $50 million. Zacchaeus has now collected $60 million. What's he doing with the extra? He's putting it in his pocket. Now, Bobby and Courtney and Holly and Dave, they've been asked to collect $15 million. They're going to go and collect $16 or $17 million. And they're going to put the extra in their pocket. So you can see why these tax collectors were frowned upon, were disdained. The Roman Empire had some general guidelines on taxation. Just for breathing, you owe us this much. On your income, you owe us this much. If you own this or if you do that, you owe us this much. The tax collectors would find every little thing that they could. And you couldn't say no to them because you can't say no to the Roman Empire. That puts you in a bad place. So Zacchaeus, not a popular guy. He's rich. And he's got his riches on the backs of other people. What probably makes this worse is that Zacchaeus is probably a Jew. And he's working among the Jewish people, taking their money and sending it to Rome. Now, here's where some of the themes start to crash into each other. If we were reading Luke for the first time, if we had no knowledge of what was happening after this story, we would get to this point in the story and we would have some questions about how Jesus is going to interact with Zacchaeus. We know that Jesus is a friend of sinners. We've seen that already. We know that Jesus heals people. We know that Jesus has a soft spot for those who are underprivileged or those who have been oppressed. But what is Jesus going to do with a rich sinner? Specifically, a rich sinner who has been oppressing other people. What's Jesus going to do with this? Because Jesus has talked quite a lot on the road to Jerusalem about riches. So one story, there's a rich young guy who comes to him. He's a ruler of some sort. He comes to Jesus. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now this guy, we could say, is actually a righteous guy because he's following all the rules. He's doing all the right things. Jesus says to him, "There's one thing that you lack. You need to sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you can come follow me." And the man goes away sad because he was so attached to his riches, he couldn't do this. And so Jesus says, how hard is it for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier actually for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But with God, all things are possible. Then Jesus tells a parable of a rich man who's in hell. He's in a place of torment, and he can see across this chasm to a heavenly place where there's a man named Lazarus. Now, when they were both alive, Lazarus was a poor man who sat outside the gate of this rich man's estate. And Lazarus is in this heavenly place next to Abraham, and this rich man is calling out saying, would you give me some relief from my suffering, and would you go and warn my family who are still alive that this kind of place of torment exists? Now there's a number of dynamics going on here, but one of the things we recognize is that Abraham says to this rich man, you enjoyed your riches on earth. That's what you really treasured, and you got everything that you wanted out of them. But in the process, you forgot that there's an eternity, an eternal life after this life, that you'll have to give an account for everything that you did in your life. So one of the things that we learn is that riches actually blind us to the eternal reality. And then Jesus tells another parable about a rich person who's having such a great year on the farm. There is so much coming in from the crops that his barn isn't big enough to store it all. And so Jesus, you know, asks us to think about what are his options. I mean, he could give away this excess. He could give it to the poor. But the rich man says, no, what I'm going to do is tear down my small barn. I'm going to build giant barns so that I can fit all that I've harvested in my barns. And when I'm done, I can kick up my feet. I can eat, drink, and be merry. I'm set for the rest of my life. Jesus says this man is a fool. He's put his confidence in his possessions. He's a fool. And then finally, Jesus tells one of the most confusing parables, I think, that he tells, the parable of the shrewd manager. You can look up the details of that parable. But the point is that our material wealth can be used for an eternal good. Use your material wealth, your possessions, your money, for the purposes of the kingdom of God, which will last forever. This is a proper way to use wealth, rather than to hoard it for yourself. And Jesus ends this parable by saying, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. So now we meet Zacchaeus. And if we don't know the rest of the story, our initial response should be, Zacchaeus doesn't stand a chance. Jesus is going to roast this guy. He is going to be the epitome of all that is evil in the world. That's Zacchaeus. Or is it? As the story goes on, we see that there's something about Zacchaeus. There's something happening inside of him. He wants to see Jesus. In verse 3, we realize he wanted to see Jesus. Now, this phrasing isn't just that, well, he realized that Jesus was walking by and he thought this was interesting. No, this was a sustained desire that Zacchaeus had to see Jesus, to meet him. We don't know what he knew about Jesus. We don't know if he'd ever seen him teach before or heal anybody. But we know that for a while, Zacchaeus has wanted to see Jesus. Now, a sycamore fig tree is a common tree. It's easily climbable. It often lines the roads. So Zacchaeus realizes the crowd is too dense, right? And people, when they see Zacchaeus coming, they're not too eager to let him through to the front, right? They get their elbows out. You know, they kind of stand in his way. They're not going to let him through. They don't like him. So Zacchaeus realizes, I got to find a different way. He runs ahead. He finds a tree. He climbs it. Now, we see something in his behavior here that shows us that he's genuinely interested. Remember in the passage we studied last week, it said that if you are ashamed of God in this life, then God will be ashamed of you in the next. Zacchaeus here shows no shame. Remember, he is this official of the Roman government. And yet he's climbing a tree like a child so that he can catch a glimpse of Jesus. He doesn't care what other people think of his behavior in this moment. He just knows he needs to meet Jesus. Now, Zacchaeus thinks he's the one searching for Jesus, but it actually turns out that Jesus is the one who's been searching for him. Jesus initiates the meeting and calls out to him, Zacchaeus! Now, I wonder how he felt in that moment, Zacchaeus, that is. Did he feel excited? Did he feel afraid? Did he feel nervous? Did he feel guilty for all the things that he had done wrong? How did he feel in that moment? Did he feel joy that Jesus took note of him? See what Jesus is doing here. Jesus had just taught in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep. He says, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, won't the shepherd leave those 99 and go find the one that he's lost? Okay, Jesus is acting this parable out. Zacchaeus is the one. We're going to see in a minute, the crowd is actually kind of like the 99 in some ways. But Zacchaeus is the one who's wandered off. And Jesus is pursuing that one. Jesus calls to him with urgency, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay in your house today. Commentator James Edwards suggests this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus invites himself into another person's home. In fact, it might even be bordering on rude. But this is the urgency with which Jesus is seeking after Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus welcomes him gladly. That tells us something about Zacchaeus' state of mind, that he must have realized that there was something that was missing in his life. There must have been some conviction about the way that he had been behaving, the way that he had been doing his job, the way that he had been cheating people. There was some conviction over his sin within his life that God was bringing upon him so that he welcomed Jesus gladly because he recognized that in Jesus was grace. And to be a disciple of Jesus means to recognize that we need God's grace. And Zacchaeus was at this point. But at this point, we're then introduced to the third player in the story, and that is the crowd. The crowd is muttering. The Greek word's kind of fun. It actually has the word gong in the middle of it. They're making a lot of noise. They're whining and complaining because Jesus has gone into the home of a sinner. They're making an assumption here, and an assumption that religious people today still wrongly make. They're making the assumption that spending time with someone whose value system is different than yours, who is sinful than yours, whose lifestyle is different than yours, must mean that you not only will spend time with them, but that you endorse and accept everything that they do. Okay, religious people make this assumption all the time. And it really makes me wonder, who are the people Jesus would hang out with today? If he was walking the streets, who would he hang out with? And would it make us uncomfortable that Jesus was hanging out with those people? I'm going to ask us who we are like in this story as we conclude today. Who are we most like? And I think for those of us who are believers in God, we find ourselves in the shoes of the crowd too often. Because we can so easily be so self-righteous. I found this meme online this week, which I thought was pretty accurate. We are often completely blind to our own sin, and yet when it comes to the sin of other people, we are experts. That person shouldn't be living like that. That person is doing this. That person is wrong. And all the while we're pointing the finger, we're completely blind to what it is that is wrong in our own lives. We tend to minimize our sin. We judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. And so we give ourselves a free pass where we wouldn't give someone else that same free pass. The crowd here is actually blind to their own need of Jesus. Even though they're following him, they're blind to the reality of their own sin. Jesus here is actually acting out the story that happened just prior to this. It's like part two of the same story. Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem, and there's a beggar that's sitting alongside of the road. And he hears that a blind beggar who's sitting by the side of the road. And he hears that Jesus is coming, and he starts calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." He recognizes his need for Jesus. The crowd tells him to stop, to be quiet. But he persists, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus takes note of him and says, "What do you want?" And the man says, "I want to see." And Jesus heals him and gives him spiritual sight. Zacchaeus is like that blind man who is gaining spiritual sight. The crowd is also like the blind man, but they don't recognize that they're blind. And so they don't call out to Jesus. Instead, they complain that Jesus is spending time with a sinner. I'm reading a Lenten devotional during this period of Lent this year, written by Paul David Tripp. It's called Journey to the Cross. And in it, he writes a paragraph that was unfortunately all too relatable, and I want to read it to you. He says, "My sin seemed to sneak up on me again, like a stalker jumping out from behind the bushes. I was unprepared, but why? I was surprised, but I shouldn't have been. The instant change in my thinking, desires, and emotions was shocking. I got angry in a situation where my anger was unexpected. Instead of wanting to serve, I suddenly wanted to win, to be affirmed as right. My voice got louder, my tone got sharper, and my face reddened. My ability to communicate turned from a tool of help to a weapon of offense. I said unkind things, and other things in an unkind way. And at that moment, I was a self-appointed king. My universe shrunk to the size of my desires, and all that I wanted was for my will to be done. And as I was sinning, I was already erecting self-atoning arguments that would make my sin acceptable to my conscience." Ugh. Doesn't that sound relatable to you? It does to me. That sin captures us, and it captures us at the level of our motivations and our desires. And it causes us to behave in ways that we wish we didn't behave. So here is where the shadow of the cross is cast over this entire story. Remember, Jesus is on his way to the cross. We have to remember that as we read this story. He's on the way to fulfill his purpose here on the earth, to die for the sins of the world and to be raised to life again in power. And so the shadow of the cross is over this story. The heart of the gospel is here. We read a little bit in Romans 3 about some of this. And we read this that, especially when it comes to the crowd, Zacchaeus too, but as it comes to the crowd should listen to these words from Paul. Paul says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they don't know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Later on, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not a rosy picture of the human condition. So if we want to be true disciples of Jesus, we need to recognize the war that sin wages against us. And we need to recognize the way in which we are completely dependent on Christ for our victory. Romans 5, 6, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus is on his way to the cross to bring about this reconciliation. And his grace is available to those who recognize that they need it. Transformation happens within us at the moment of salvation. Yes, we receive God's grace in this miraculous moment where we move from not having faith in God to having faith in God. But also it happens in so many little mini moments along the way. See, we can be like the crowd and think, well, we've already received God's grace. I don't need it anymore. Right? I already prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm already in the club. I'm already going to heaven when I die. We don't recognize that sin is still working on us. And we need God's grace over and over and over and over again. And notice that Jesus does not require Zacchaeus to change before he takes up residence with him. Jesus takes up residence and his presence evokes a transformation within Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus believes in Jesus and then responds in an extravagantly gracious way himself. Zacchaeus responds by giving away half of his possessions. And then he says, if I've cheated anyone, I'll pay them back four times over. Now, the word if is used in a variety of different ways in English and in the Greek. It's actually called there's classes of conditional statements using the word if. So you could say something like, if it rains tomorrow, we won't go camping. That's kind of saying if it rains. It might rain, it might not rain, but if it does, we're not going to go camping. Sometimes we use it in more of an ironic or obvious sense. We say something like, if the sun is hot, then I will do this or that. Well, the sun is hot. Zacchaeus is using this word in the same way. If I have cheated someone, I definitely have cheated people. So since I've cheated people, I will make restitution. I'll pay them four times over. Four times over is way beyond what he was required to do by the Old Testament law. This is the law from Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their care or about something stolen, or, here's Zacchaeus, if they cheat their neighbor or if they find lost property and lie about it or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit, when they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what they've stolen or taken by extortion or what was entrusted to them or the lost property they found or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full and add a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. Summarizing that, you need to give it back in full plus 20%. Zacchaeus says, I've cheated people. I'm going to give it back plus 400%. This is the extravagant transformation that's happened within him. Because now his priorities are different. Now his riches aren't the thing that are motivating him in life. He's motivated by something else. The cross, the grace of Jesus has now come upon him, And he is responding appropriately. Remember in James, we talked about how faith without deeds is dead? Zacchaeus had faith and his deeds followed. Both of these things are true. And because of this, Jesus looks at him and says, you are now a son of Abraham. This would have offended the crowd. The crowd, the Jewish people, thought they were, by descent, sons of Abraham. Jesus is redefining it to say those who believe are sons and daughters of Abraham. He's applied this phrase to a woman who was crippled in Luke chapter 13. He heals her. She responds with praise. And Jesus says, you are a daughter of Abraham. Now Zacchaeus turns from his sin, and Jesus says, you are a son of Abraham. Now, why Abraham? Well, Abraham is kind of one of these pillars of the faith from the Old Testament. And this is what's said about Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, the things that he did, he had something to boast about, because he did a lot, but no boasting before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He was considered a righteous person because of his belief, and his actions followed. Same here with Zacchaeus. His belief is what has won him this title as the son of Abraham, the son of God. And now his obedience is following. So the Lenten season, which we're in right now, invites us to self-examination and to receive the grace of God. The shadow of the cross is cast upon our lives. And whether you are like Zacchaeus, where you need to receive the grace of Jesus for the first time, or whether we're standing in the crowd and need to take a hard look at ourselves and say, where is there sin in my life that I need God's grace for? Where am I relying on myself where I need to rely on God? We need to do this practice of self-examination. So as we move towards finishing up, I want to read another paragraph here from Paul David Tripp's book. And maybe even close your eyes and let these statements wash over you and ask the Lord to reveal to you where there is truth here for you. Under the shadow of the cross, sin doesn't surprise us anymore. It doesn't depress us anymore. And it doesn't move us to deny or defend. Under the shadow of the cross, we remember who we are and what it is that we're dealing with. Under the shadow of the cross, we're required to admit that the greatest enemy we face is not difficulty or maltreatment from without, but the enemy of sin within. Under the shadow of the cross, we quit pointing fingers and begin crying out for help. Under the shadow of the cross, we're reminded that we're not in this battle alone. In fact, there we admit that we have no power whatsoever to fight this battle on our own. Under the shadow of the cross, we get our sanity back, admitting who we are and what it is we so desperately need. The shadow of the cross is a place of peace and protection that can be found nowhere else. Let the shadow of the cross be your teacher. And so I want to invite you to prayerfully consider who you are in this story of Zacchaeus and the crowd. Do you live like Zacchaeus, who is desperately aware of his need for God's grace? Or do you live like the crowd, unaware of how it is that you so desperately need Jesus? And if so, how is Jesus inviting you to live in his grace, to respond to his grace with confession and with the right actions that come from faith? Let's pray. God, I thank you for the grace that you so abundantly lavish on us. Forgive us, Lord, for when we take it for granted, when we assume that we don't need it. When we even, like the crowd, get mad that someone else who's such a sinner is receiving your grace. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, where you need to convict, we pray that you would in our lives. Show us where we're operating out of our own strength, where our motivations are tainted by sin, where our desires have been corrupted and hijacked by the power of sin. May we rely on your grace in these deep areas of our lives. And may we respond in faith in ways that are pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.